We are in Romans chapter 8 today. If you have your Bible, turn open there and we are going to continue. We've got a lot of stuff to cover today we have to be making good time. So we're going to move pretty quickly. Let's take a second and pray and then we're going to jump right in. Father, thank you that we can be here today and study your word. Thank you for the writings of the Apostle Paul, who met with you and learned from you and then taught us what it means to be justified, sanctified, reconciled to God, saved. And we praise you, Lord, that we have this information. And on a very practical level, beyond the theology, how we can actually live day by day in step with your Spirit. So I pray that you would really bless this extremely practical study today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul ended last week by exclaiming in exasperation, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And he answers his own question, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So he's told us that Jesus is the key to victory, but he really hasn't explained how Jesus is that key to victory. So we're going to see more of that this week. We know that Jesus' death on the cross has provided salvation and justification and sanctification and reconciliation. In other words, we know that in an ultimate sense, we have been made right with God, which is so very important. But that doesn't mean on a practical level that we live with victory over sin every day on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. And that's the frustration that Paul was expressing at the end of chapter 7. It's an exasperation that all of us can relate to, of course, that we don't do the things that we want to do. And the things that we want to do, we don't find ourselves doing. And in explaining that battle that is taking place, Paul shared five different laws that are always at work. Here they are: the law of inner struggle, the law of God, the law of the flesh, the law of the mind, which is the battlefield of where those things take place, and the law of sin. And we talked about all those. If you missed last week's lesson, go back and check that out. You can find it online. We identified that the ongoing battle that we face is between the law of God and the law of the flesh, and that battle is always going on the battlefield of our mind. Today, we're going to identify a sixth law, and it's a very important law. So turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up right at the beginning of the chapter. Let's start just by reading the first 8 verses here in this section called Life in the Spirit. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So he starts here in verse 1 by saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So Paul starts by affirming in the very ultimate sense that even though we sometimes feel condemned before God, that if we are justified by him, there really is no such actual condemnation before God. And guys, that is just about as beautiful a promise as you will ever find. That's another verse that we could all do well to memorize, because it's something that we need to constantly come back to. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The devil is our accuser. He lives to bring accusations against the children of God. This is what he does constantly. And he brings those accusations to God in the spirit realm, and he brings them to us in our spirit to try to belittle us and knock us down and disconnect us from God. But like I said back in chapter 6, we need to live in our spiritual reality, not in this matrix of this world that distracts us so much of the time. What God says is true in the spiritual realm is truer than anything else that we experience here in the physical realm. So when God tells you there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you have to take his word for that, regardless of what you may feel. He says that we are justified and sanctified and reconciled and saved. These are all terms that we've seen. What does that mean? It means no one can ever say that I'm guilty before God if you're justified. The word sanctified means that no one can ever say that you're not holy if you're in Christ. The word reconciled means that no one can ever say that God and I are not on good terms. And the word saved means that no one can ever say that I won't spend eternity with God. These are amazing truths. I know the theological words sometimes are big and maybe sound complicated, but the truths that they carry are very important. And because they're all true, Paul can say with confidence here, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now remember, we're talking about those who are in Christ, those who have committed themselves to him in faith. But no condemnation means that any voice that makes you feel condemned is not from God. Again, we're talking to those who are in Christ. Now, understand, the Holy Spirit still convicts us of sin. I'm not saying that. In other words, he draws it to our attention when we do things that are wrong. We may even feel bad for committing sin. But that sense that we're going to somehow be rejected by God is not from the Holy Spirit. And you need to be able to distinguish these voices. God's voice is never that belittling, fear-inducing, condemning voice. God's voice is not that voice that says, oh, you'll never measure up. Oh, you're not possibly a true Christian. Oh, I'm going to get you for this. That is not God's voice. James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. God wants us to grow in wisdom. And as we grow and as we make mistakes in this process, God encourages us, James says here, without reproach. Now that word reproach is onedidzo in Greek, means to scold or to criticize severely. The primitive root of that word actually means to show your teeth, kind of like this, you know? That's the image that comes from it. When someone kind of sneers at you, that's the spirit behind this word. There's a viciousness to it, kind of this angry criticism. I have a theory when it comes to how Satan operates. I think Satan tempts parents to act overly critical with their children so that their children will develop a warped perspective of God. I really believe that this is a tactic that Satan uses. Parents, you must really fight the urge to be critical with your kids in this onedidzo kind of way that we're talking about here. Correct them firmly and calmly and in love. Impart wisdom, but I would challenge you, avoid being critical and belittling to your children. It does not reflect well on God. That is not the way he parents us. Well, now we're going to get to this sixth law that I promised here a minute ago. Look at verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so law number 6, if you're taking notes, write it down. Law number 6, the law of the Spirit, underline it, highlight it. Paul calls it the law of the Spirit of life because this law actually brings life to us. And if this is a law, that means that there's something that's always true going on. That's what a law is. We defined that last week. So what is it that's always happening here as we talk about the law of the Spirit? You can write this down. The law of the Spirit states that the Holy Spirit is always at work in the believer, urging him or her toward God and toward greater levels of life. That's why we call him the Spirit of life. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He's always at work in us, urging us toward God and toward greater levels of life. Isn't this a great law? To think that God, the Holy Spirit, is constantly at work in us, moving us in this direction. With the laws of inner struggle and of the flesh and of sin that we've already looked at that are working against us all of the time, isn't it good to know that there is something that can help us overcome all of these negative laws? It's the positive law, the law of the Spirit. Paul says here that the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is amazing. Now, let's be clear. This doesn't mean that we never fall prey to those laws anymore. We know that we still do. But what it does mean is that we do not have to. We're no longer enslaved to those laws. We have an option. We have an out. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome sin and the flesh, and we'll discuss the mechanics of that and how it happens in just a few minutes. Look at verse 3 now. It says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. We've already learned that the law didn't have the power to help us overcome sin, only to show us that we are sinful. And that's the idea here behind the words weakened by the flesh. That's how the law is weakened by the flesh, because it doesn't have the power to actually help us overcome sin. The law also made sin come alive because that dotted line, remember we talked about? When we saw this dotted line all of a sudden, this boundary line, it kind of provoked that rebellious nature in us, right? We're like, ooh, right now I want all of that stuff. So the law had those shortcomings. But God did something for us that the law couldn't provide. And look at what it says in the second half of verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Guys, that verse there is so deep and so rich in meaning. It's saying that God's solution to defeat sin, death, and the flesh was to become human himself, to become a human being. And by taking on flesh and bone, he became eligible to act as our substitute. When he hung on the cross, he who had no sin or corrupted flesh took the sin and the flesh of all of us and allowed it to be crucified in his own body. This is what happened on the cross. It died with him and it was buried with him. And this happened, make note, this happened in the truest spiritual sense. The spiritual sense is more true than the physical. This is what really happened in the spiritual realm in the moment that Christ died and rose again. And although sin and the flesh still exist and drag us down, they have been condemned. Just like a body that's crucified to a cross, nailed there, is going to die, sin and death have been crucified and they are going to die. They are breathing their last gasps. They're doomed. In verse 4, it says, this is in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Jesus condemned sin and the flesh in his body so that we might live in accordance with the law's requirements. See, God didn't abolish the law. Christ didn't abolish the law when he came. Those boundaries, those things that revealed the way that God thinks, they didn't change. God still thinks the way that he thinks. But Christ did this so that we could live according to the Spirit instead of the flesh. To align all of this with the illustrations that I've already used, when Jesus died on the cross, he not only factually paid for our sin and our justification, but he also gave us something to reorient our lives around. And I want you guys to kind of see this in relation to the diagrams that we've already been using. Think about this. Before Christ came, all we had was this dotted line. This is the dotted line that he gave to Moses. This is what we call the law. And when all you have is the dotted line, you just kind of wander around inside the dotted line, and you do spend a lot of time looking outside the dotted line at the things that you're no longer allowed to do. But now, since Christ has come, we have the most inspiring example in history to focus on. He causes us to turn 180 degrees and to face the other direction, right? To look toward the center of the circle. We've talked about this already. And the people that do that, we say, they don't even need the law anymore because they're focused on Christ and they're automatically going to be doing the things that are good. But even more than this now, what we're learning in this passage is that the Holy Spirit is given to us when we come to faith in Christ, and he can give us the power to stay oriented toward the middle of the circle and to stay focused where we should stay focused. We get this added encouragement and power from the Holy Spirit to stay oriented toward the middle of the circle. This is an amazing thing. The place where he provides that energy is in the battlefield of our mind. The Holy Spirit meets us here in our mind as we're making decisions day by day and moment by moment. Look at what it says in verse 5. It says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, the flesh is everything that falls outside of that dotted line. And often that's what our minds are set on. When we're living according to the flesh, that's what we're focused on. If you set your mind on that which is outside of the dotted line, you're living in accordance with those things. But then look at what it says. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now remember what we said already earlier today. The Spirit is always at work in the believer, urging him or her toward God and toward greater levels of life. The Spirit is constantly reorienting us toward the center of the circle, toward God's perfect will. And so to live according to the Spirit is to live in that truer spiritual realm where God is active and where he is working to make these good things happen. Let me ask you a question, though, as we sort of unveil these different realms, the spiritual realm, the physical realm, to be very honest, how do you spend more time? Thinking about the physical realm and satisfying the cravings of your physical body in that realm? Or thinking about the truer realities of God in the spiritual realm and what he's trying to accomplish in that realm? Now, if we're honest, right? If we're honest, we're going to admit we spend more of our time in the former, in that first category. And if you're connecting the dots, you'll start seeing that this is what Jesus was teaching about all of the time in his earliest teaching. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." Guys, the flesh is constantly concerned with physical things. Jesus talked about the basics here, like food and clothing, but you could keep going and saying houses and cars and vacations and pleasures, possessions. These are the things that the flesh are concerned about. And it's very easy to spend all of our time on those kinds of pursuits, shopping, planning our next vacation online, thinking about the renovations that we want to do to our house, obsessing over the next things that we want in life. These are the things that we very naturally do in the flesh. But the kingdom of God and his righteousness, like Jesus mentions here in Matthew chapter 6, they're not physical entities. They're part of God's spirit realm, where the agenda and pursuits are very different. In that realm, the agenda is not physical possessions or pleasures. In that realm, the agenda is love and forgiveness and generosity and beauty and kindness. And so in the next verse, Paul is going to highlight the end result of each of these realms, if you're spending all of your energy in the physical realm or if you're spending it in the spiritual realm. In verse 6, he says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." And this is where we see just how counterintuitive the law of the spirit actually is. It's pretty counterintuitive. All of the physical things that we naturally desire in life, as we pursue them, Paul says they actually lead to death. Your natural desires are going to lead you to bad places. They're going to lead you to death. And all of these spiritual things that are really unnatural for us lead to life and peace. You can literally feel this on a very practical level. You can see how this happens and you can feel it in your own body. Binge on Netflix for 12 hours in a row and just see how you feel at the end of it about yourself, about the use of your time, right? Just think about it. Binge on fast food for a full day. No, make it a week. Make it a month. Do that thing that the McDonald's guy did where he just ate McDonald's for how long did he eat it? I don't know. And just see how you feel at the end of that period of time. Have sex with a different partner every day for a month. Don't just isolate that clip and put it online, okay? This is part of a larger illustration, okay? I'm just saying, you do something like that, at the end of that period of time, you're going to look at yourself in the mirror as a pretty hollow individual. Spend your entire weekend obsessing over a pair of shoes online. Like, literally, don't leave your computer. Just keep obsessing over that pair of shoes that you really, 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 really want to get. And at the end of that, look at yourself in the mirror and say, what in the world? The end of these things, guys, is death. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with TV or food or sex or shopping. But giving yourself to these things literally leads to spiritual death. This is what Paul is teaching here. You feel disgusted and dirty and unsatisfied, even anxious. I think a lot of the anxiety that we feel today is that we spend so much time in this physical realm that only leads to death. It only leads to spiritual unease and angst and frustration. And if you continue to create these kinds of patterns and continue to live oriented toward the dotted line, it will literally harden your heart against God. This is literally what will happen. It will lead you to spiritual death. In verse 7, it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God's law." When you continue to live according to the flesh and in avoidance of the Spirit, your mind actually becomes hostile to God, Paul says. Now, it goes along with what Jesus said in that same passage in Matthew 6 about serving two masters. He says, you actually can't do it. You either submit to one or to the other. You either submit to the one or the other becomes, you submit to one and then the other just becomes this nagging annoyance. And Jesus says that. Look at Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, the word money here in this verse is a poor translation that only encompasses a little bit of the meaning of the word that is there. Mammonos, which is the word mammon, as it's translated in some translations. The word is of Chaldean origin, and it refers to anything that you put your confidence in, whether it's riches or money or possessions or property. It's a very broad kind of term. In other words, it's all of the stuff in the physical realm that we've been talking about. It's all of the stuff that your flesh naturally desires. And Jesus said, you can't serve both God and that stuff. You can't do it. Paul says that the mind that is fixated on these things is hostile to God, and it doesn't submit to God's law. In fact, it can't. So look at this, guys. This is a fact. If you constantly give your energy to the pursuit of pleasure and possessions, it is only a matter of time until you cross over that dotted line, right? This is not rocket science. If you spend all of your time staring and drooling at the dessert on the table, you're going to eat that dessert at some point. This is just human nature. This is how it's going to work. And we tend to think that the end result is the worst part, when you actually go and finally commit the sin. But Paul says that the entire time that you spend oriented toward the flesh is the worst part, because you literally waste all of your time drooling over your fleshly desires. It's not just about the fact that you eventually commit the sin. It's all of the time that you spend wasting going, thinking about it and contemplating it and lusting over it. So much wasted time, so much wasted life in these moments. And that's why in verse 8, he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, in the flesh does not mean in a human body. In context here, it means living to please your flesh, those who are living to please their flesh. And as long as your mind is set in that direction, you cannot please God, Paul says. When you actually look here in this passage, the description is actually quite a binary one. It's kind of one thing or the other. Paul seems to suggest that in every moment we are either minded in the flesh or we are minded in the spirit. These are like the two options that you have. In every moment, we're either investing in the physical realm or we're investing in the spiritual. In every moment, we're either moving toward God or we're moving away from God. In every moment, we're either moving toward life and peace or we're moving toward death. It's very binary, the description that Paul gives here. And it's a very visible paradigm, isn't it, when you think of it in this way? We're always moving in one direction or the other. I had the privilege as a young person of being taught the Bible very young. And I remember when I came across this teaching of Paul's, and it shows up in other places as well, in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, these spiritual dynamics, and I started to understand how these things work. It was very revelatory to me and very helpful. It became very easy to evaluate the state of my own heart and the state of my own mind in a moment-by-moment basis, to understand what was really going on in my heart in these situations. At any moment, I could assess in which direction I was moving. You also have that ability. You know in any moment which direction you're moving in if you take the time and think about it. Even in moments that were more neutral, like times of rest, it helped me think about what I wanted to do when my rest time was finished. Even today, this paradigm helps me assess the values, you know, the value of my actions in different situations. You know, watching TV can be a needed period of relaxation that recharges me for God's work. That can happen sometimes and makes me want to invest more in God's kingdom. But I also know that it can also be a flesh-feeding frenzy that leaves me moving farther away from God. Has anyone else discovered that? It can be either of those things. In the latter case, I leave with my mind set on what my flesh desires, and I quickly engage in selfish activities after when I'm finished, than activities that serve God in the invisible, spiritual, meaningful realm. And that's why we have to be so careful about what we're putting into our mind, because the mind is the battlefield. It's where the law of God battles, right, with the law of the flesh. It's an interesting thing that we can switch directions in any instant, in any moment. And that works both ways. I think we know how that works when it comes to the flesh and selfishness. We know that at any moment we can flip and move in that bad direction. Like, that's a very easy thing. But it actually works the other way too, guys. And this is what's very encouraging about the law of the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing to witness. And I was thinking this week, I'm like, how can I illustrate this? How can I make this visual for people so they can see what it actually looks like when someone who's moving in this direction of the flesh all of a sudden flips and goes, no, I'm going to go in the other direction. And I saw a meme on my phone, a little video montage put out by some Major League Baseball organization. And it was all showing clips of people who get the baseballs that are like home runs or foul balls, you know, and people run and they're like, I got a baseball, right? And they're so excited. Take a look.
You see, he gets away with a lot of those, and it's hard.
This one happened right here in Toronto.
We don't see that a whole lot, but Judge was on it.
Not only a Yankee fan wearing a Judge t-shirt, it's a Blue Jay fan. Look like a Blue Jay dad giving that Yankee kid the home run ball. So good job by everybody out there. And how about some pretty nice sportsmanship by a Blue Jay fan out there giving that young Yankee fan a ball? Boy, that kid is not going to forget tonight, will he?
An ERA. I love this one. The Astros in three appearances this year. Popped up. There's a scramble.
This is the flesh.
There it is. I was rooting for the girl myself.
That's the spirit.
In the end. Yes.
All right. I thought when I saw this, and there was a whole montage of a whole bunch of these put together, where you can just see it, because at one moment it's the flesh, it's the pursuit, it's getting the thing, and then all of a sudden it's like, there you go. And this is the amazing thing about the power of the law of the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is what Paul is teaching. But the amazing news is that we can switch this very quickly. Look at verses 9 to 11. Paul says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So let's break it down. Verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So Paul is basically saying a true believer is someone who has placed their faith in Christ and has been reborn spiritually. They have received the Spirit of God. And then he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So this is getting very clear in terms of defining who is a follower of Jesus or not, who is a child of God or not. So here's a fact, guys. The evidence that someone belongs to Christ is the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is very important theological truth. You say, how do I know if someone is a child of God? By evidence of the Spirit of God in their life. How do you know that you're a child of God? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness with my spirit that I am a child of God? How does the Holy Spirit manifest himself in a believer's life? That's kind of the next natural question. Here's a bunch of ways that we see from Scripture. He creates a compulsion to know and act like Jesus. The Holy Spirit always draws us toward Jesus. A clearer understanding of Scripture. The Holy Spirit will enlighten us, Jesus taught. A hunger to build the kingdom of God. Conviction over sin, this is something that the Holy Spirit does. He gives us spiritual guidance. He assists us in our prayer. He gives us the power to resist sin. He provides spiritual gifts so we can serve other people, not just the natural talents that we've been given, but he kind of transforms those into gifts that we use now to serve other people. Instead of just serving ourselves, right? We serve others. That's the law of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces good fruit in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, again, it's Paul. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You see how that works? If you're focused on just doing the things the Spirit wants, you won't fulfill the law of the flesh. You won't fulfill those desires. You just, if you act on the one, you can't be doing the other at the same time. Again, it's a very binary model. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And he gives a long list of fleshly sins. I won't say them here. But then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And guys, even though we still have our sinful nature, we know that we are God's children because we now also have this awakened spiritual nature inside of us. We have an awareness of what is important and what's valuable and what God is doing in the world. We have a desire to be a part of that. Verse 10, he says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, let me take a little bit of a rabbit trail here. I would make a tweak to this translation. It's very subtle. Paul says the body is dead because of sin. You notice that there in verse 10? That word because of is the word dia in Greek. Dia shows causation. You could translate it on account of or by means of. So he says the body is dead because of or on account of sin. And then he makes a parallel statement. The Spirit is life because of or on account of righteousness. It's the same word dia there in the second phrase. It's a parallel structure. Now, Spirit in the ESV here is in all caps, meaning that the interpreter here is taking this to be the Holy Spirit. In the original Greek, you can't tell because it's not capitalized. So it's a judgment call. Is this talking about the Holy Spirit or is this talking about the human spirit? And all translators have to make that judgment call. If you go and look at all the different translations, you'll see that it's kind of divided. People go back and forth. I think that it should actually be lowercase human spirit in this situation. Because in what sense is the Holy Spirit life because of righteousness? That's the way it's worded here, if it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is life because he is God, not because of righteousness. I think spirit here should be no caps, that it's referring to the human spirit. Paul is saying this, basically. Sin brings death to our bodies. Righteousness brings life to our spirits. I think that's what he's getting at here. But again, it's a very nuanced sort of translation difference. Now, obviously, that righteousness is empowered by the Holy Spirit, but, you know, we're doing the hard work of exegesis in this series, so humor me here. You can go and look at it for yourself and see what you think. Either way, the big idea is that God's Spirit brings life to our spirit, and that's exactly what he says in the next verse. Look at verse 11. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so a little interesting theological tidbit. The Holy Spirit here is actually credited with raising Christ from the dead. Did you catch that? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit, is credited here with raising Jesus from the dead. This actually plays into the doctrine of the Trinity. One of the ways that we know that the Holy Spirit is God is that there are a number of things that are credited to God that are also credited to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And when we see those things equated together, we go, oh, that must mean that the Holy Spirit is God, just as Jesus is God, just as the Father is God. So look here in John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says he will take up his own life again. So Jesus is saying he raised himself from the dead. In Galatians chapter 1, it says God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And here in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says that the Spirit raised him from the dead. Is this a contradiction? No, it's Trinitarian doctrine. It means that all three of these persons are God. This is true in every case because each of these persons is God. I don't want to get you all distracted with the theology. It's just something to notice here. But Paul's bigger point is very important here. He's saying that if the Holy Spirit has the power to raise Jesus' body from the dead, that he also has the power to give life to our mortal bodies. That's the point that he's making. And guys, that is a very powerful promise. Now, you may say, well, I think maybe he's referring here to future resurrection. Yeah, he probably is, but I think it's more than just that. The context here seems to be suggesting that he gives power to our mortal bodies now to overcome our fleshly desires. That's the context that we've been talking about. That appears to be what he's saying, that this same resurrection power is given to us to overcome the fleshly desires we have in our bodies. So consider this. In your moment of weakness, guys, the Holy Spirit can literally give you resurrection power to overcome your flesh. He literally can do that for you. In those moments when you're feeling so weak and you say, oh, I'm feeling so tempted, if God would just give me the power to overcome this, the resurrection power through the Holy Spirit is available to you in that moment, Paul teaches. In fact, when you think about it, that's why Jesus died and rose from the dead. You know, we usually think about his death and resurrection providing, you know, life in heaven someday for us, but we have to remember they also provide life for us now. Eternal life is not just in the future, it's now. So we get to chapter 8, verse 12. Let's get to this next section where it's called Heirs with Christ and read down through verse 17. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So he starts there in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Guys, we obviously know that we often fail and obey the flesh. We know that we do this all the time. But when you think about it, why do we do that? We don't owe the flesh anything. We don't owe the flesh anything, but we act like we do. But Paul infers here that we do owe something to Christ. And that hits on that same idea of voluntary obligation that we've been seeing come up all through this book so far. This idea that because Christ died for us, we feel this compulsion to live for him. It's not for Christ's benefit, like he could gain anything from us. It's all for our benefit that we obey him instead of our own flesh. Look at what he says in verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He's trying to help us, right? He's trying to protect us. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Christ wants us to live to the fullest. And we do when we live by his Spirit. This is what Paul's teaching. If you want to live your fullest life, guys, you want to live your best life, you need to live in the Spirit. This is what Paul's teaching. You know, it's strange. We tend to separate the ideas of life and death in the Bible from the here and now to, you know, thinking of them in the next life. We always tend to do this when we see life and death being talked about. But everywhere that Paul talks about life and death in this passage, he's referring to both. In Paul's view, there is no distinction. People who live by the Spirit will live. They will live now and they will live eternally in heaven. And people who live by the flesh will die. They will die now and they will die eternally, separated from God. They're one and the same in Paul's mind. In verse 14, he says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Again, that's a very simple and clear definition of what it means to be a child of God. People ever ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a child of God? Say, those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And this position of being a child of God, wow, when you look at it, it's actually a really privileged position. In verse 15, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, like we sang about tonight, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul is saying that those who are led by the Spirit of God no longer relate to God as a threatening master, but as a loving father. This is a privileged position that we enter into. The word Abba in Koine Greek is a term of endearment. It's the equivalent of daddy in English. What kind of relationship do you have, right, between a child and a parent? That's the closest relationship, right, where you say daddy or mommy. We have this privileged connection that involves closeness. It involves intimacy. It involves communication with God that those who are separated from God do not have. Those in the natural state do not enjoy that standing with God. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's this connection that's happening where we know that we're his child. Let me ask you, have you ever asked a Christian, maybe it was before you came to faith, or if you haven't become a Christian yet, maybe, you know, you ask people, how do you know that you have this relationship with God? How can you be so sure? And the person replies, I just know. That's the most infuriating answer, right? You can't just know. How do you just know? I just know. Because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, the Bible says. There's a spiritual connection that takes place. Very often, people who have not submitted themselves to Jesus get confused at how Christians can have such confidence in what they believe, such confidence that God is alive in them. Those unbelievers are still in the dark. They have not been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is very insightful. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They're trying to understand something that they have not been enlightened to understand yet. They do not have the power to be able to make sense of them. You know, people look for enlightenment in so many places today. But the Bible says that true enlightenment only comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, in verse 17, he continues, he says, and if children, then also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We won't get into the study of it today because we don't have time, but do a study of it sometime on your own. In the Roman world, to be a son had numerous privileges. It was actually quite incredible to think about all of the different privileges that came with being someone's son. And one of the common ones to how we live today is the privilege of heirship, right? If you're a son of somebody, then you're the natural heir. Unless they write you out of the will, it's kind of assumed that you are the heir of that person. We learn here that when you're in Christ, everything that belongs to God, you are heir to. You are a fellow heir of Christ. Just as Christ receives everything from his Father, we also are fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that God owns will become ours. It's pretty powerful. Well, the band's going to come up. This is a good place to wrap this up today. We talked earlier today about how our tendency is to live in the physical realm, and it's to feed our fleshly desires in that physical realm. But here we're learning that God wants to give us something better. By living in the Spirit, he wants to give us life, both now and forever. He wants us to be heirs of every good thing that the Father possesses here and also in eternity. Not the physical stuff, but the meaningful, spiritual stuff. That's what he wants for us. And so I want to challenge you to really meditate this week on this passage. Go back and read it. Think about the stuff that we talked about today. Discuss it in your Renew groups. The keys to living a victorious Christian life, they're all here, guys, in this passage. I want you to think about what direction you're moving in. This week, moment by moment, I want you to think, do inventory constantly. Which direction am I moving in right now? Am I moving toward God? Am I moving away from God? You can assess it in every moment. Are you moving toward sin and death, or are you moving toward life and peace? In every moment, which direction are you going in? That's our question of the day. How do I live in step with the Spirit? Remember, the law of the Spirit says that the Spirit is always at work in the believer, urging him or her toward God and greater levels of life. That's what he wants for you. So the key to living in step with the Spirit is simply to let the Spirit do his work, right? The law of the Spirit says he's always pushing you in that direction. Now we have something else called the flesh that's pushing us in the other direction. But we have to yield to the Spirit of God. We have to allow the Spirit to have his way in our life. Paul used that word yield a number of times back in chapter 6, right? Yielding the instruments of your body to sin, right? Or to good. The more that you yield to the Spirit, the more natural it becomes and the more strength you gain to be able to yield to it the next time. It's like any good pattern that you develop in your life. Let me close with kind of a nasty illustration. Dog fighting. In some places in the world, this still happens, where, you know, evil people, pretty much always men, shocker, like to see dogs fight, right? And of course, they bet on the dogs to see who's going to win. And, you know, the winners take home the money. That's how it kind of works. There's one story that exists of someone who owned these dogs that fought, and he would host fights, and he would invite people to come and to bet on the dogs. And, you know, when people came, they would look at the dogs and kind of analyze and decide where they wanted to put their money. But the gentleman also would bet on the dogs, the assumption being, well, he doesn't know any better than anyone else which dog is going to win. But he always won. He always picked the right dog. And, of course, you can imagine the people were getting pretty frustrated at this. They're like, yeah, he owns the dogs. How does he know which dog is always going to win? Finally, one day in private, someone came to him and challenged him on this and said, listen, you're always winning. What do you know that we don't know? How do you know which dog is going to win? And he said, it's pretty easy. Leading up to the fight the week before, I feed one dog and I don't feed the other one. Guys, that's pretty much how it works when it comes to the flesh and when it comes to the spirit. The one that you feed is the one that's going to win. So moment by moment, ask yourself the question, how do you walk in step with the spirit? You feed the spirit, right? Which nature are you feeding? Is it the flesh? Is it the spirit? Guys, the great news is at any moment you find yourself going in the wrong direction, you can turn right in that moment. Just stop, pray, confess any sin. Father, reorient me toward your son, toward what is good, toward the center of the circle. At any moment, we can do that. That is the key to living a spiritual life. It's a moment-by-moment thing where we yield to the spirit, where we feed the spirit instead of the flesh. That's how we walk in step with the Spirit. We're going to continue to learn more as we go through this amazing book. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Paul's teaching. We thank you that it is inspired by God, and it gives us the greatest spiritual insight of any book that we've ever seen. It helps us understand spiritual dynamics, Lord, in the real realm where you are and of what you desire. Lord, help us to be people, truly spiritual people, who want to live in connection with you, in doing what really matters in the world, in living lives of love and kindness and generosity, not out of our own effort, Lord, but out of the power of your Spirit, who gives us the very power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. Lord, help us never to think that we do not have the power to resist sin. We do. We simply have to yield to your Spirit instead of to our own flesh. Help us to learn and to grow in these things and to constantly yield ourselves to you. You're a good Father, and we thank you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Join us every Sunday at 4 p.m. at 7755 10th Line West in Mississauga. Or visit us online at renewchurch.ca/connect.